Revelation 1, let's pick up at verse 9 as we read. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and when what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we've been looking at the person of Christ in the book of Revelation. We've gotten all the way to the middle of chapter 1. So we're not like just blowing through the book here, are we? But what have we seen recently here? Just a quick review. He had a voice as of a trumpet. It's loud, it's clear, it's commanding. He's in the midst of the churches. Christ is preeminent in all. We see him in the authority over the church. He's like the Son of Man. So he was recognizable. John, having spent time following Christ in his time on earth, recognized him, and yet he was different. He was in his glorified body. He had a garment down to his feet that spoke of his priesthood. He's girded with gold. He had white hair that was both glory, old age, in the sense that he is timeless, eternal. He is also full of wisdom. Eyes of fire, anger at sin, speaks of judgment. We also saw the feet of brass, also another symbol of God's judgment. And we noted that judgment began where? In the house of the Lord, at the church. And those symbols were used as he spoke to those churches that were not what they should have been. He has a voice as the sound of many waters. Seven stars in his right hand. And the ministers of the local churches. A place of honor, a place of protection. A two-edged sword. We noted this is not the sword of the Spirit, but again, an aspect of God's judgment. His countenance shining as of the sun. So we're picking up at verse 17. He says that I am the first and the last, and that harkens back to verse 11 where he said I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And so we don't want to focus too much on that part. What he adds to it here is in verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I guess my first thought is in verse 17, we see that John is fallen at his feet as dead. Let's go back to John chapter 13 and verse 22 through 25. First, just catches the contrast. These are two pictures that are so antithetical, they're opposites of each other, right? So if somebody can read John 13, 22 through 25.
Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' booth one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it?
Okay. So where is John in this passage? What is his relationship to Jesus? Very close, right? They're reclining at dinner, and John has his head laying in Jesus' lap. I don't know, maybe some of you would, as family members, get around to watch a TV show or something, and you plop down on the couch or on the floor, and you're close to one another. You might even rest your head on one another when you're not squabbling over being too close. Just depends on the mood, right? But that is a very close relationship, and John identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is so close, he just turns back and talks to Jesus face to face there. And yet we get to Revelation, and the same two people, John and Jesus, standing there, and John falls flat on his face and lays there as though he was dead. We see Jesus in all of his glory. It puts me in mind of Ephesians chapter 5 and the marriage relationship, where these two things, I think, come together. On the one hand, you have this intimate love and affection, and on the other hand, you have an authority. And you go to Ephesians 5, and the wife is to be submissive to the husband. The husband is to love the wife as Christ loves his church. The two pictures are blended together there. And he gives us two pictures of Jesus because we need both of them. Just as in a marriage relationship, if one side of that gets out of balance, things in the relationship start to go south. If there's not the loving affection and tenderness and intimacy, then you don't have much of a marriage. But if you don't have the authority and submission, that also causes a lot of problems in a marriage. You have to keep both. You have to have the right blend of both of those things. And as we go through our Christian lives, we need to see both, that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He so loved us that he died on the cross for our sins, that he wants to walk in a fellowship with us, and he can be intimate with us, and we can be intimate with him. But we also aren't to cross that boundary, becoming too familiar and forgetting his authority, forgetting his glory, forgetting who he is, and not submitting to him. And so that's me. Maybe you see something else there comes to mind, but it just, the contrast is so stark between John laying on his bosom and John falling at the feet of Jesus in this way. It says that I am he who lives and was dead. We want to notice that he is the ever-living one. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9.
For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you served to God from idols to serve the living and true God.
This aspect of the living God, It's a term that is used throughout the Old Testament and right up into the New Testament. And here we have Jesus making this declaration that he is the living one. And it brings to my mind, since we, last week was so near, as we looked at the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we noted how something that was living was able to do something. It has a certain power within itself. And so we see this contrast in Scripture between all other gods and the one true God. Let's go to Psalm 115. And this is kind of lengthy, these two passages, but they're very vivid in their imagery. Verse 3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So we see there that our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. He is the living God. He's not as one of these idols that have absolutely no power. You get to Isaiah chapter 44. And again, it's a longer passage, but picking up at verse 12, the blacksmith with his tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with the hammer, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and he is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. What utter nonsense. And it doesn't make any sense, but that is the heart of sinful man. That he can take a piece of wood and cut it in two pieces and worship one half of it while he cooks his food with the other half. It doesn't make any sense at all. It's very evident that that God is not a living God. It can do nothing for him. It didn't strengthen the blacksmith while he was trying to fashion it. It couldn't provide him, he's working there at the forge and he's hot and he's not drinking and he gets weak. He gets tired. The idol didn't give him any strength to even make itself. These things do not do anything, but we serve the living God. He is the living God. Let's go take our thoughts in a little bit different direction here. Genesis chapter 5. I don't want you to read this out, but look through here and tell me, do you find any great individuals? Okay. There are some great people there in this long list. But what is common to this list? He died. and he died, and he died, and he died. Every one of them, except for Enoch, who God took. But the commonality there, he was born, he begat, and he died. And you go back and you can look at, it's not recorded in that same way, but you have Cain's family in chapter 4 and verse 16, and they're building cities. And you could go and look at after the flood, Nimrod and his great kingdom. But the reality is, no matter how great these people were, the end of all that they did was, what happened to them? They died. Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon lays out all of his great accomplishments. And then we get down to verses 17 through 19, and we have the conclusion of his reflection upon it.
So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was vain, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me.
Okay. So, Genesis chapter 5, we have a list of people that some of them lived almost 1,000 years. What could you get accomplished in 1,000 years? You can do quite a bit. I mean, they talk about building cities. You have a lot of offspring. You have a great big family. You've got a lot of workers. You can use your authority as the head of the house to accomplish something, right? Well, Solomon, though he didn't live that long, accomplished about everything you could imagine. And what was his conclusion? This is miserable to me. All of my goals, all of my efforts are just going to be passed on to somebody else who's going to be a fool. And who knows what they're going to do with it. All of my dreams cannot be carried on. So what point am I trying to make as we think about Jesus as the ever-living one?
The purpose of us hasn't changed.
Okay. Somebody else want to state that maybe just a little differently? You did fine.
That's what we've done
through him will be lasting.
Okay. Okay. Great men have great plans, but they can't carry them out. And we can look at people with massive amounts of wealth today, and they're trying to conform society to their image, but the reality is they're going to live probably less than 100 years. They can't live long enough to sustain anything. But Jesus is the ever-living one. And what he purposes to do, he's around to make sure it happens. He's not only eternity past, but he is always living eternity future. And what he plans, he's going to be there to carry on to its completion. He's there to bring it all to what he intends it to be. Man cannot do that. He is the ever-living one, and so as we look to him, we can have confidence. We can look to the future with confidence because he is alive. He's there to fulfill his promises. He's there to direct the world in the course in which he desires it to go. And we look at things and we feel like, man, everything's just out of control right now. Well, we can't see from God's perspective what he's doing. But we know that he's a living God and he is able to do whatever he wants to do with this world. And he will sustain it. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 26.
I make a decree
kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not.
Okay, so there, Nebuchadnezzar just made the point that I've been trying to make, right? That the living God is steadfast forever. He's reliable, and his kingdom will be sustained. Jeremiah 10 and verse 10.
But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to abide his indignation.
Okay, so there we get a little bit different aspect to that. Because he is a living God, his judgments are going to be carried out. And we can see people living today as if God is not living. They're going about their lives doing whatever they please and sinning in whatever ways are their heart designs. And they do not consider the fact that God is a living God. Jesus Christ is the living one, and his judgments are sure. Acts 14:15.
And saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you to turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them.
Okay, the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, Jesus Christ was the creator. 1 Timothy 6:17. It is amazing how rich some people are in this world. And the Word of God teaches us that those riches are uncertain riches. But we serve the living God. That's a contrast there. Things which are uncertain and things which are sure. Jesus Christ is sure. He is living. It says that he is the living one. And I'm going to have to get back to my text here to get it just right. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And some would translate that became dead. Such a hard thing to grasp in our thinking that Jesus Christ, who is the ever-living one, died. But he didn't stay dead. He conquered death. He overcame it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So if Jesus Christ did not conquer death, what is true? What is the reality? You start with verse 14. Without the resurrection, what? Okay. The gospel's powerless, I think would be the point there. The gospel of Jesus Christ has no power if Jesus didn't overcome death. What else do we see in verse 18? If Jesus didn't conquer death, what would have to be true? Okay. All right.
All the caps look forward to his death.
What's that?
All the caps look forward to his death.
Yeah. And everybody that has died, it's done. It's over with. There's no hope. There's no future. The dead are dead. They're going to stay dead because there's no resurrection, because Jesus didn't overcome death. Death is still in its reigning. It's still powerful. There's no hope for the dead. They've perished. Verse 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Christ's resurrection began all final resurrections. We know that there were some that were raised from the dead before Jesus, but they also died again. They had to go through that miserable process twice, right? There was still no hope. Death still reigned. But Jesus conquered death. And so when there is a resurrection, it's a final resurrection. We won't have to die again. Verse 32. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I want us to put in be merry, but that's not in that. So if Jesus doesn't overcome death, then all moral conflict and personal restraint is pointless. There's no future. There's no judgment. It's just over. It's done. And I just as well enjoy every bit of it in whatever way I please, because this is all I've got. In verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Death conquers all, and it's to be feared. It has a sting. Everybody's going to die. There's no hope. There's no resurrection. There's no eternal life. They're not going to spend life anywhere for all of eternity. There's no hope. Death is going to win. No, Jesus Christ overcame death. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If death wins, there's no motivation to be faithful to God. There's no motivation to labor for the Lord. All of that would go unrewarded. I do something right, it puts me out of fellowship with the whole world. I end up being persecuted. People hate me because I take a stand on something. There's no motivation to be faithful. But I know that Jesus Christ overcame death. He has had victory over death, and therefore there is an afterlife. There is a judgment seat. There is a reward that is coming. Tells us that he has the keys of Hades and of death. How many of you like to get the keys from your parents and start the car? Why is that such a big thing? You get to that age, you know, maybe 10 years old. Some of you farmers probably do it a lot earlier. The key to the tractor. Why is that such an important thing? You have in your hand a certain power. You put that little key in the ignition and you turn the ignition and you bring to life this giant motor. And you know that there is a responsibility, because that is a big vehicle. It's hundreds, thousands of pounds of vehicle. And you have the power to turn it on. And you're given a responsibility and a trust that goes with that, that you're not going to abuse it. You're not going to play. You're going to take it seriously. The whole idea of keys is something that is an authority that has been granted. You want to honor somebody, you give them the key to the town, right? If you go back in history, keys were an actual symbol of authority that they wore in a way that people could see it. So they'd have these great big sets of keys. It's not like the little keys that we can fit in our pocket, but they were big. You had an important job. You had a key to a building or a compound or something, and you wore that in your belt so everybody could see it. He's got the key. That means he's an important man. He has authority. He can open the doors, and he has charge over everything that's inside. It's an authority thing. Matthew 16, 18 through 19 is probably the most common verse that we'd think of in Scripture that talk about keys of authority. Go ahead and read it when you find it.
I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And whatsoever thou shalt bind shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth.
Okay. I don't know if your margin has a different translation there. Mine says, will have been bound, or will have been loosed. I take that to mean that it wasn't up to Peter to act in his own authority, but that this was an authority that was granted from God, that Peter would do the will of God on earth. What God has determined in heaven, Peter was carrying out on earth. And what was that? He had the authority to open up the gate of salvation to first the Jews, then the Samaritans, and then to the Gentiles. And so it was an authority granted to him as a certain kind of stewardship. Isaiah chapter 22, verses 21 and 22.
I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open.
Okay, this was a prophecy against the steward of the house of Israel. And God was going to remove his authority and give it to somebody else. That's what's taking place there. But it's interesting that you get to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, where in Isaiah it says that this man who was the steward of the house had the key of David. The key of the house of David. Revelation 3 and verse 7.
To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is true, he who has the key of David.
Jesus has a large key ring. Okay. So he has the key to Hades and death. And he also has the key to the house of David. He has authority over all things. It says that the one that has the key has the right to open and keep it open, or he has the right to close it and keep it closed. Okay, I think that imagery carries over into this aspect of having the key to Hades. That word Hades comes from, in the Greek, it is a word that means not to see. And it can refer to anything that is unseen in the spirit realm. So it could take in everything from good angels to bad angels to people who've passed away. Anything in the unseen spirit world would fall under this word. But it's also used in very specific ways. It's used of the abode of the dead. And so Old Testament times, we talk about Abraham's bosom and Hades. And sometimes the whole of that is spoken of as one thing, Hades. And other times they speak of it as divided. Abraham's bosom's part of it, a gulf fixed in the midst, and then Hades, where the wicked dead are residing, waiting for judgment. I think the context of the passage would require us to look at this as the abode of the dead, rather than just the unseen world. Wiest looks at it as having authority over the whole unseen spirit world. That is true. He has authority over all of it. But in the context of the passage, I think it requires you to take it as the place of the dead. Because he has overcome death, and he has the keys of Hades to bring about the resurrection. He is able to open the gates of the abode of the dead and bring out those that he wants to bring out when he wants them to be brought out. And he can close it up and keep them in there that need to stay in there. And so you get back to Corinthians, where he talks about all are going to be resurrected, each in his own time. He's running the gates of Hades. He has control over the resurrection. He has control over death. He has authority over death. 1 Corinthians 15:55. Okay. Let's also compare with Hebrews 2:9.
But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.
Okay. So Jesus, when he died on the cross, tasted death for everyone. That is, potentially, that those that would place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ would not have to taste death. Let's go to John chapter 8 and verse 51. He shall never see death. In the Greek, it is a double negative, which puts a great emphasis. Never, never. If you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you never, never are going to see death. Now, we have to understand, what does it mean to see? Because, obviously, Christians have been dying physically for a long time. Right? That word to see is to look on with interest and for a purpose. It is a steady, lingering vision. It is looking at the pains of death, the sting of death. It's being preoccupied with death. It's fearing death, having a long contemplation over death. And when we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, that's gone. We have the confidence that the sting of death has been removed. There's not going to be a judgment for us. Jesus Christ took the sting of death. He tasted death for us. So death is totally under the authority of Christ, and it serves him alone. He has the key of death. It's his servant. So when it comes into our life, It's not something to be feared because we know the one who holds the key. We know that the one who holds the key loves us dearly. The one who holds the key of death has made special promises regarding death. Precious in his sight are the death of the saints. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He holds the key, and he loves me, and he's tasted death for me, and he is in control of it, and it's not going to be something that is going to be beyond my ability to endure and to experience. The sting is gone. I don't look forward to death. I'm looking forward to Jesus. When that moment comes, I'm not looking at death. I'm looking in the face of Jesus. When I cross over, I'm crossing over into the presence of my Savior. It's so important that we understand that Jesus Christ is not only the ever-living one, but he has overcome death. He is alive from the dead. There is a resurrection, and that he has the keys of Hades and death. What precious truths that is. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this vision of Christ. It's hard for us to even comprehend or imagine it properly, to see Jesus in all of his glory. We see as through a glass faintly. And yet the things which we see bring great hope and comfort to our hearts, and to know that the greatest, most fearful thing in the world is already taken care of. That death has been overcome. It's been conquered. And Jesus Christ stands victorious. He lives. And he lives to fulfill his promises to us. He's gone to prepare a place for us. Thank you, Lord. We anticipate the day that you would come again. And we anticipate it with joy, but also, Lord, with reverence, that we would love you and have intimate fellowship with you, but also, Lord, let us not be flippant in our relationship, but that we would recognize your authority. Help us to love you, Lord. Increase our faith, that we would not fear the things of this world, that we'd not love it, but to love you and submit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.